You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's sermon.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 4, page 1030 in the Pew Bibles. Continuing our way through this book here, we'll be looking at chapter 4 today. Let's stand for our sermon passage for today as we hear God's word read and proclaimed. The word of the Lord. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Amen. You may be seated. Today we get to contemplate the majesty and sovereignty and glory of our great God. Our series here in Revelation, it continues by introducing us to the next major section in the book. Remember where we've come, first three chapters. That showed us the vision of Jesus walking among his churches, caring for his churches like a priest caring for the lampstand in the temple. That was the picture given. And then remember, he had those seven letters, over seven words to these churches to give them what they needed to hear. So that's how the first three chapters went. They have this vision of Jesus caring for his churches here on earth. But now we come to chapter 4. Now we come to our next major vision in the chapter in the book. We get a new vision that begins by giving us a glimpse of heaven. We get a glimpse of the very throne room of God Almighty. And we see the transition right there in verse 1. Look at verse 1. John says, "After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven." So that's a little transition from the first main vision now to this next main vision. He sees something new. And this new vision that begins here in chapter 4 really goes all the way through chapter 7. So as we talk about like a next major section, we're only at the beginning of it today. This section of chapters 4 through 7, we tend to think about it actually under the title of the seven seals. There's going to be seven seals that are going to be unsealed one at a time. And that's really what the section that we're in right now. This is the beginning of it. It actually begins here. Which is interesting, those seven seals, as they're opened up, what we're going to see is those seven seals will bring a measure of God's judgment again on earth. But here it begins not on earth, but in heaven. Now, I just want us to appreciate that contrast. Notice as we go along in Revelation, right, when we go back between heaven and earth, that's significant and important to see that contrast. That first vision, chapters 1 through 3, that first vision has given us a picture of the kinds of trials that Christians, that Jesus' churches are facing right now here in this earth. You know, true back then and still today, these are the same sorts of trials that we're facing. This is what life looks like right now as Christians on earth. But now, this brings us to get a glimpse of heaven. What's going on essentially simultaneously in heaven? We all know what goes on here on earth, but to think about it, we get to get a picture of what's going on here and now, even up in heaven. While we're tested here on earth, we're given this glimpse of heaven so we can find encouragement. So we'll be considering our great God and his heavenly throne room, even as we prepare for him to tell us about all the things that are going to soon take place. That's where this is going, right? We get the picture of heaven and then a description of the things that are going to be coming, things that have already been coming since this was given to us in Revelation. And so let's be encouraged that such a God is our Lord, that such a God is God. He's in control even in these last days. Well, let's begin then. You have your outline in the bulletin there. Our first point is titled On and Around the Throne. So I want us to begin first thinking about here. Look at verse 1. John is invited into the throne room. Of course, who does he get that invite from if you have been following? It's Jesus himself who's speaking here. So Jesus himself invites him to come into the throne room. Got this open door. And there it says, in the ecstasy of the Spirit. So he's in the Spirit. And that's him in the Spirit seeing this vision, seeing the throne in heaven. And this is very reminiscent of earlier prophets who had similar sorts of experiences. You might remember Daniel in Daniel 7, Isaiah, we read in Isaiah 6, Ezekiel in Ezekiel 1. This is common for the prophets to have some ecstatic vision of the very throne of God. And I want to remind you as we dig into the details here, what John sees here is surely not like a video recording of it. I've been pointing this out along the way. I want to make sure we don't forget that, right? It's surely not a video recording of the actual throne of God. Because remember, God is a spirit, right? Therefore, he's not physical. So this is instead an apocalyptic vision that is using physical imagery to teach us something spiritually. So we want to understand something of the spiritual reality of God, even through these physical images and symbols that are being shown to John. And of course, particularly we think of, you know, just from a high level, that God is reigning, right? He's ruling from on high. So then, let's think further about the throne. The throne itself is rather minimal in terms of its description of the actual throne. But even though it's just minimally stated, don't miss the significance of not just a throne, but the throne. A throne is a place of authority. A ruler sits on a throne. And of course, this is God sitting on the highest throne. And so as soon as we hear about the throne, verse 2 tells us that there's someone on the throne. And it's clear as we read this passage, it's clear from like verses 8 and 9, who is seated on the throne? It's none other than the Ancient of Days, God Almighty, the Great I Am. And I think this is very consistent with God's prerogative, like we saw at Sinai. No image was given. You might remember God emphasizing that. Here, too, we're not given a physical description of God so that we could, you know, conjure up an image of God in our mind. But we are given something instead of the emanations of God. This, it seems radiant with light and color. You see, for example, the descriptions of these stones here, stones of jasper and carnelian. Something I'm going to introduce right now, we'll keep seeing as we go through this passage. There's things that happen here in chapter 4 that have little echoes all the way at the end of the book in chapter 21. What's in chapter 21? The final state of glory, the new Jerusalem, comes down out of heaven onto the new earth. And that's where we're going to live as glorified, saved saints in consummated glory in the age to come. Echoes here that find echoes there. I think that's very intentional, obviously. And even with these stones. So, for example, the jasper stone that's referenced here, it gets mentioned in chapter 21. And what it says about there, it describes the stone clear as crystal. And it says, like the glory of God. And so bring that idea back into chapter 4, right? This jasper is something so clear, like the glory of God. But then, interestingly, so if that makes you think of some sort of glorious, clear crystal light emanating from the throne, then you have the carnelian, which is a reddish rock. And in the New Jerusalem passage at the end of the book, there's these foundation stones, and one of them is carnelian as well. And there's these different color stones, just beautiful and brilliant. And so you're getting a little bit of that already here, because then go on to verse 3 of our passage, and there's a rainbow around the throne. Again, think of the color of rainbows, right? That prism of color. And it even says, with the rainbow as the prism of color like an emerald, which is another one of the foundation stones in New Jerusalem as well. And so with the rocks and the rainbow, we're immediately confronted here, even though we're not explained what God himself looks like, as God is a spirit anyways, but we're confronted with some sort of luminary brilliance. Just trying to begin to put into words the glory of God Almighty. So I hope you take a little bit of that with you here. Well, John goes on to describe what he sees in front of this throne. What does he see in front of the throne? He sees 7 torches of fire, and he interprets that for us. Those are the 7 spirits of God. And you have to remember back to chapter 1, I told you what the 7 spirits of God are. That was a fancy way of describing the Holy Spirit. And the fancy way of describing the Holy Spirit that comes from Zechariah. We looked at a Zechariah reference that showed that's a reference to the Holy Spirit. And so before the throne is the Holy Spirit. And actually, before I go on past that, let's just make sure we understand. The reason why John is talking so much of the Holy Spirit in those terms as the 7 spirits, we saw the background from Zechariah. What Zechariah's reference really brings into the picture is that the 7 spirits are described that way because they go out into all the earth. And at one point they're described as 7 eyes as well that see all the earth. And here they go out into all the earth. And so understand what this is showing. The throne of God is transcendent above all, but that doesn't mean he is unremoved from what's going on in earth, because his 7 spirits, i.e. the Holy Spirit, is bringing his presence and action into all the world. As a side note that we'll look at and see again next week, chapter 4 today is only like part A. Part B is next week. We're still in the throne room next week. The seals don't get open until the chapter after that. So chapters 4 and 5 are all throne room. I didn't want to give you too much at one time. But chapter 4 focuses on really God the Father. Next chapter focuses on God the Son, i.e. Jesus. And what we'll see next chapter is Jesus also has the 7 spirits coming from him. Which is it? Does the Holy Spirit proceed from the Father or from the Son? Oh, wait, both. All right, that's as we say in the creed. So, you really have the whole Trinity between chapters 4 and 5 all right here, which is really cool to see. So then you have this sea of crystal. Of course, we sang a song about the sea of crystal, but earlier prophets, maybe you didn't know this, earlier prophets saw something similar as well. Moses and Aaron with the 70 elders in Exodus 24 are granted some vision that seems similar. Ezekiel saw something similar in chapter 1 of Ezekiel. And just think of the description here. It's like glass. The sea's like glass. Maybe that if you get stuck on the glass, you miss the point. This is calm. This is tranquil. It's just, there's no movement on this water. And remember, or if you didn't know, ancient, particularly pagan way of thinking, pagan religion, the seas of this world, yeah, they are just chaos. And that's where evil comes from. And think of the roaring and the waves and the turmoil, right? They saw the seas as the opposite of what you have here. But this sea there is just perfectly calm and tranquil. And I think the fact that it's crystal clear also speaks to God's purity. Think about where we're at right now in this vision. We're in the Holy of Holies. I mean, think about it, right? What did the Holy of Holies represent in the tabernacle, right? That's where we're at, the real Holy of Holies. And it is pure, peaceful, and holy. Similarly, even under the Old Covenant, remember in the tabernacle, you may or may not remember this, but they had a big bronze sea. Sea, that was what they called it, but they called it the Bronze Sea, but it was this huge vessel, a water basin. And that was used as the priests did their priestly service to purify themselves so that they approached the holy God in purity. But it was called a sea as well. So you kind of see that echoed even in the tabernacle construction of these greater spiritual heavenly realities. God's holiness demands purification. These are all closely connected ideas. So in this first point, what I wanted to begin to recognize here is something of the glory and of the sovereignty, and of the holiness of God, this one who is seated on the throne. And I want to take an application right here. Think about this. For us Christians, this is our God. He who loves us, who has a perfect plan for us, he sits sovereignly above all. I mean, we like to quote in this church that Romans 8:28 is still in effect. Right, that God works all things together for good to those who love God and called according to his purpose. It'd be easy just to, we quote it a lot, it's almost like lip service, you know, but think about it. This is showing that he's in control. He is able to do what Romans 8:28 says he does. Romans 8:28 is not just lip service. This glimpse of God's transcendent throne room should encourage us, no matter what trial you're going through, no matter what hardship you're facing, God reigns. Your God reigns. Nothing caught him by surprise. Nothing made him have to go and get out the eraser and say, I'm going to do plan B now. And so in this first point, let's take that as an application. Now, in this throne room, there's actually two other major things I haven't even pointed out to you yet. There are the four creatures, and there are these 24 elders. And that's going to be our next and final 2 points of the sermon today. You see in the outline, we'll talk about the four creatures and then the 24 elders. So let's go then. Second point, consider these four creatures. Now, we've been recognizing that there are Old Testament prophets that had certain similar experiences, some sort of vision of the throne of God in one way or another. And that's true even for these four creatures, particularly Ezekiel. Ezekiel sees almost identical creatures in Ezekiel chapter 10, slight differences. And what I want to point out is in Ezekiel, it's very clear they're identified, they're angels. We read in Isaiah 6, we see something somewhat similar, a little bit different description there, but similar praise, particularly what they're saying to God in Isaiah 6. And they're also described in Isaiah as angels. So just to sort of high level, what are these four creatures? I think Old Testament precedents, if you need help here, it tells us we should understand these are angels. And again, when I say they're angels, again, this is not a video cam recorder, right? So this is a vision of these four creatures with wings and et cetera that represent angels. And the description of them tells us something about these angels and their role and their purpose. So in this case, we notice their appearance. It involves the faces of four creatures, creatures that you'd find on earth. You've got a lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle. Now, this might suggest, and maybe there's some truth to this here, that the angels in some way represent the created order, as if all creation is represented there before the throne, worshiping God. I mean, we certainly know all creation is supposed to be worshiping God, and these angels who stand above the creation may be representing that in their worship. But what might also be the case, and this is what I particularly think to see, and maybe it's both and not either or, but if you think about the types of creatures that are represented, these four really are the, from how we think of these things, four at the top of their types of creatures, right? Like a lion at the top of the wild animals, right? An ox on top of the pack animals, service animals, man, obviously, and then eagle in terms of top of birds, flying creatures. And so think about how each of those sort of top creatures and sort of the qualities that come along with those creatures. I mean, lions have their strength among the wild animals. Oxen are top among these service animals. Think of service. Humans, of course, we have our intellect and our rational thinking. And eagles, of course, are proverbially swift. And so these angels stand above all creation, there before the throne, as these strong, smart, swift servants of God. Not only worshiping, as we'll see them here today, but also, we'll see as we keep reading, they get employed in the service of the Lord as well. So, I'm getting ahead of myself. How else do we see these angels described? Well, they're also described as covered with eyes. They're covered with eyes. Again, this is a vision, and I loved Dr. Steve Baugh was my teacher at seminary when we went through Revelation. He kept like emphasizing this. You can have this kind of thing when it's a vision, right? You can have something with a face like an eagle and yet covered with eyes all over. You can have that in a vision. It works in a vision. These creatures are full of eyes, front and back, eyes all around and within, and it's complemented with the fact that they have wings. So eyes and wings. What does all that convey? Eyes and wings. Well, it is somewhat similar to how we said the Holy Spirit has been described so far in Revelation and in Zechariah. Remember, the Holy Spirit is described not only as seven spirits, but also as seven eyes. And what did we say when we said that for the Holy Spirit? That the fact that he had seven eyes allowed him, the Holy Spirit, to be able to see and go out into all the world. And so now in a lesser way, these angels have somewhat similar equipping. Think about it. These are heavenly beings equipped to see the eyes, right? They're able to see what's going on all over the world. And they're also able to go and attend the wings, right? Able to go and attend where they need to go to serve, where they need to serve, to help those whom God would have them to help, right? So they have the equipment they need, the eyes and the wings, to get them there. And you might remember Daniel chapter 4 referred to angels as watchers. Watchers need eyes, right? So to be a watcher, to be able to come down from heaven to earth, you need eyes and wings. And metaphorically speaking, in this vision, right, that's what these four creatures have as they represent a host of angels that serve God with similar ability. So John sees these creatures, and we should recognize in the transcendent God has his holy angels, even represented by these four creatures, and they are there to not only bring worship to him, but also to do his will and bidding on earth. So in those future chapters, as I mentioned, we'll get a chance to see them serving God. They're going to be using, God's going to use them to bring part of his judgment upon this wicked world. That's going to show God's sovereignty in responding to the rebellion that's going on, the sin that's going on in this world. But again, we're not there yet. We're in chapter 4. And what do these four creatures do in chapter 4? What's all they really do in chapter 4? Worship. Worship. They're perpetually worshiping day and night, nonstop. In verse 9, it's describing that as giving, actually, look in verse 9, it talks about how they give things to God. They give him glory, they give him honor, they give him thanks. That's what they're doing in their praise. They're glorifying God, honoring God, thanking God. And look at the specific praise that's quoted for them, verse 8. Verse 8, the specific doxology they declare, maybe even sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Just think about that doxology there. Again, a doxology is a word of praise. Think about that doxology. They describe God as holy. That makes him set apart, makes him above all, right? Different than all. And when it's said three times, now, just a little side note, I know people often like to think of the Trinity here, and I'm not going to disagree with that application, but particularly in Hebrew poetry, you tend to get things repeated twice, parallelism, right? But when it gets repeated three times, that's like major emphasis. And so here, he's not just holy. He is holy, holy, holy. Emphasis here. And I mean, think about that, because there's a lot of things in this life that we could say are holy, right? I mean, you can say the angels are holy. You can say saints are holy. You can think of certain places that are described as holy. But God is the holiest of the holy, right? Well, the angels then go on to refer to God by essentially his two big names that we see in Scripture. Not necessarily put in verbatim like that, but basically that's what's going on here. Think about the two big names we see in Scripture. God Almighty, in the Hebrew El Shaddai, right? And then I Am, Yahweh, right? I Am, in the Hebrew, is Yahweh, or Jehovah sometimes pronounced. Because there it says, the one who was and is to come. And that's essentially, I am who I am, right? So these names reveal something of God's omnipotence and his eternality. He's the omnipotent God, El Shaddai. He is the eternal God, self-existent God, forever and ever God, Yahweh, I am, the great I am. And again, in terms of his holiness, he's the only one who is truly these things. You know, think about that, right? His almightiness. Sure, angels possess great strength, but not God's power. And think about us as Christians, right, in terms of eternality. Like, yeah, going forward, we have been promised that we will live forever, live in eternal life. But we all had a beginning, right? God is the only one who is the eternal one, who has life in himself. I mean, even for us, the only reason we continue to exist is because God sustains us. But God has life in himself. And so my point is, that's showing his thrice holiness, because his almightiness and his eternality, even though we have some sense in which we can reflect some of that, not in the way he holds it, the way that he is it. He is not dependent on anyone else. All right, so then let's take an application. While there is yet work to be done in this world, there is a certain priority of worship. I mean, I think we see that they're gonna go and carry out work for God, right? When we get to the next chapters unfolding, these angels, these four creatures are going to be put into service. But first, we see them engaged in such devoted worship. How easy it is to be distracted in our own worship. How often we can be tempted even to lament that he's called us to set aside one day in seven as a day of worship particularly. Let us pray that we would have a heart that so loves to worship our great God, that if anything, we wish every day was the Lord's day. I mean, isn't that what we see in the Psalter? David, for example, Psalm 84, better is a day in God's house than a thousand elsewhere, that our soul would long for worship, that our hearts would be so glad to sing for joy to the living God. That's David there in Psalm 84. Indeed, while we were created a little lower than the angels, we will ultimately be exalted above them in Christ, and we will join with them in the heavenly worship of the triune God. That's where we're headed. And yet we already begin to do that, especially when we come together on the Lord's Day. Let's take an application, a renewal of the priority and excitement of worship. Well, that segues into our third point, to turn and consider these 24 elders. Who are these elders and why are there 24 of them? Now, there have actually been more proposed interpretations on this than you might think. Some have suggested that these 24 elders actually represent angels, and they're some sort of heavenly council of the Lord. Now, of course, we know other places in the scripture do sometimes, there are sometimes angels that have some appearance of humans. So it's not without any precedence to think that an angel at some point might look like a human. Nonetheless, I am inclined to think these human elders in this vision are representative of the triumphant saints who have already died and gone to be with the Lord in heaven. I do find it a little ironic. You might remember the conversation back in chapters 1 through 3. Remember that each church had an angel? And I told you that some people wanted, when it said that they were angels, to think that they were really humans. And I find it ironic that some of those same people now, when they come here, see some humans that they say really are angels. I just find that a little funny. I think you got to have good reason to think that they're anything other than what the text presents them as. And here I think these humans, these elders, really are humans. And I think they're described as elders, as representative of the saints. Because if you were to have all of the saints actually there present, it would be a much bigger number than just 24. We should remember at this point, by the time Revelation was written, there have already been a lot of saints who died in the Lord, both under the Old Covenant and under the New Covenant. And we know, Paul, for example, says, if I die now, I get to go to be with the Lord. So then why 24? Well, it seems the most reasonable explanation for why there are 24 elders is it combines the two sets of 12 that are so represented in redemptive history among God's people. Of course, I have in mind that there were 12 tribes of Israel, especially prominent under the Old Covenant. And closely related to that, there are the 12 apostles, so connected with the New Covenant. And of course, those things aren't mutually exclusive. But to see these two sets appear here fits very well with what we continue to see in Revelation. We're gonna see in the New Jerusalem come down out of heaven. Again, go back to all the way to chapter 21. You're going to see these two 12 sets show up again. There are going to be 12 gates in the New Jerusalem that have the 12 tribes written on them, and there will be 12 foundations of the city wall with the names of the 12 apostles. So again, you see these echoes back and forth, the picture of heaven and what will be heaven on earth in glory. And you see echoes between the two. So I think that helps us see these 24 are named 24, or 24, the 12 and the 12, remind us they represent all those saints that have been saved, both Old and New Covenant. And they're there in heaven with our Lord. And so I do think that these echoes that we've been seeing between chapter 4 and chapter 21 with the New Jerusalem are getting us to be excited about what's going to come. Of course, I am cheating a little bit for you, right? I'm sort of, that's a spoiler alert. I'm bringing it into you now. If you were to just take the vision from the start, you would just be set up for it now. And then you get to 21 and you think, oh, it was like heaven before and now it's here. This is my place. But we're getting a chance to think of eternity here. The glory that Christ will bring when he returns. All the glorious promises Christ has promised us will be fully and eternally enjoyed when he returns. The new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem come down out of heaven. But Think about it then. What's chapter 4 telling us then? That already, right now, there are saints who've died that have already begun to experience some taste of that. Right, well, we'll get to joy and glory. They're already, that's why we call them the triumphant saints, the saints who've already died. Right? We talk about us all alive here as the militant saints, but they're the triumphant saints. They've died and are already beginning to taste a measure of the glory. I mean, and here, let me prove it for you more. And this is, by the way, how you know again that these are not angels, but representing saints. Think of the seven letters that we just studied. Do you remember how each of them ended? To those who conquer, or in your translation, to those who overcome. And then he says some promise of what reward they'll have in glory in the age to come, in the New Jerusalem. But you get now this picture here in chapter 4, and we see that these deceased saints have already begun to taste of some of that reward, even before the final consummation. It's actually all just in verse 4. Look at verse 4 again. And let me remind you of some of the promises he promised to the seven churches in the seven letters. To the church in Smyrna, Jesus promised those who overcome, they will receive a crown of life. And what do we see here? The elders wearing glorious golden crowns. To the church in Sardis, Jesus promised those who overcome, they'll be clothed in white garments. That's what these elders are wearing. To the church in Laodicea, Jesus promised those who overcome that they will sit on a throne with God, even as he sat on a throne, or that they'll sit on a throne with Jesus, as Jesus sat on a throne with God. So they're promised a throne. And what do we see? The elders here, verse 4, have their each throne around the throne, reigning with God on high. Our God is faithful. What Jesus promises those who persevere in faith, those who are his saved, what he promises, it's already beginning to be realized for the church triumphant. I mean, think about it, right? When we die before Christ comes back, we go to heaven, our body still lies in the grave until the final day of resurrection. And when Christ returns, we'll get our glorified body and we'll get to go into the new Jerusalem and be there forever, living with God on that new earth, right? That will be amazing. That's the full of everything. We're right now we die and we go to heaven and we wait for that. But it doesn't mean we wait like in some not very good place of waiting. Surely not purgatory on a side note. But we already begin to taste of some of the reward that Jesus promised those seven churches in the first three chapters. If Jesus has already begun to reward his people who trust in him, he will surely do it all the more in the full at the day of his coming. Jesus is faithful and true. So think about these deceased saints. You know, if you and I have some sense of our sin, how it deserves God's judgment, if you and I, you know, we pray that prayer every Sunday, right? A prayer of repenting of our sins. If we have some sense of our sinfulness and how we need forgiveness, surely these deceased saints, now up in glory, have a greater understanding of it. They all the more know how gracious God really has been to them. They all the more really know about all those solas saved by grace through faith in Christ. The gospel says none of us can save ourselves. That's why Jesus needed to die in our place to pay the penalty for our sins. Jesus holds the keys of death and Hades. That's why those who die already in the Lord, they already begin in their spirit to go and be with the Lord because Jesus holds the keys. These saints, represented by these 24 elders here, these saints know more than us that they didn't deserve to be saved. But now they have begun to experience the beginning of that salvation in terms of the resurrection. Really, this is the first resurrection. And they've even been rewarded already, the beginning of it. So these saints know better than any of us how much they didn't deserve any of it, and yet they've already begun to be tasting of the resurrection and the reward. They sit in great authority with the transcendent, eternal, omnipotent God over all the earth. And so what do they do in response? They worship. They worship. Their songs there in verse 11, worthy are you, O Lord, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. I want us to realize something. God is owed and worthy of our worship for this reason alone, that he's creator. And that's what this song is about. The fact that he is creator is the emphasis of this song. And it's, again, a three-time emphasis. If you look at the details, the reason giving, basically it uses takes a few words to say it, but they're just three reasons to say, because you created everything. And so this will stand as a song on its own to worship God simply because he's creator. But I did mention that this whole throne room scene only is just part A today. Part B comes next week. And part B is in what's going to transition to tell us now about Jesus and how God saves us in Jesus. And so this song, that God is to be worshipped, if for nothing else, for who he is and his creating of us, next chapter will then tell us another glorious reason to worship God, because he redeemed us in Jesus Christ. And so taking those together, we have such a full perspective of worship. Interesting, what we'll see is today had two songs, what the angels said and what the elders said. Next time has, and those are both to God the Father. Next time we'll have two songs directed to Jesus, and then another song directed to both God and Jesus. So next week you get this sort of final crescendo of praise. Again, I think fireworks, choo, 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 right? Just a praise, praise, praise. Okay, so two related applications as we wind down our message here for today. I'll give you with two final applications. One, the 24 elders here with what they're already enjoying, it shows us Jesus' promises can be trusted. So whatever trouble we're facing, let us keep trusting in Jesus. He who promises faithful, he has said, we who overcome in Christ, we will have all these future blessings. Already the saints in heaven begin to enjoy it. Already we have begun to enjoy many blessings in Christ, right? God is faithful. Let that encourage us as we live in this life. Second application. These triumphant saints, you could say, are already starting the victory party. We'll see that more next week. They're already starting their victory party here in this praise they give to God, and next week to God and to the Lamb, Jesus. Let us join with them in our worship and praise. And that requires faith, doesn't it? Because if you don't believe the victory is what it is, then you won't want to join with them in praise. But if you believe that what they're already beginning to taste of is ours and more, then we can right now begin to join with them in the worship, in the victory party. Let's be renewed in zeal today in our worship. Today's passage especially presents God in himself as worthy to be praised, and God as creator, worthy to be praised. And next week, like I said, we'll dig in to see why he's worthy to be praised for his saving us in Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, you are indeed worthy. You are indeed holy. We do praise you for creating all things. We praise you for your redemption of this fallen world, even in sending Jesus to save us. Lord, we're not worthy of any such an honor, but in Christ, the worthy one, you have made us worthy even to share in your transcendent glory by which you reign over all things. Lord, may we be renewed in having hearts of worship today, that our worship would be from the heart, that our minds would be free from distraction, that our souls would truly long for you and your glory, that we would enjoy and delight in singing your praise, that we would know you better even as we meditate on who you are and as we lift high your praise, that we would even be changed and grown every time we draw near to bow before you in praise and adoration. And so we pray together in the name of our Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.